Okay, well, no rabbit trails this morning, folks. Promise. We are going to continue our study of the coming kingdom, the millennial kingdom. We said, first of all, that Christ is going to reign from a conspicuous city upon a hill. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 14. And the Bible says that the New Jerusalem will be beautiful in its elevation in Psalm 48, 1 to 3. So we're waiting for this amazing city that will become the headquarters of our Lord Jesus Christ in his millennial kingdom. He will rule the earth from this place. And Israel is going to be regathered. That was the second point. And this is going to be a regathering that's very different than the regathering that we have now in Israel. Israel, of course, is a state, a national entity. But they're regathered together in disbelief. They don't acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. They acknowledge, many of them acknowledge the God of the Bible, but there's also a lot of atheism there altogether. A lot of the Jewishness of the Jewish state is simply tradition. Much like before many of us came to actually know the Lord as our Savior, we were all raised in traditions. I was raised in a Roman Catholic tradition. I certainly was not born again. I certainly didn't know the God of the Bible, but I believed, you know, we should go to church and take communion and all of that good stuff. And that's a lot of what we have in Israel today. We have religion without reality. And religion is man's attempt to try to find their way to God. Christianity is the acknowledgement that God has found his way to us. That's the big difference. Religion has sacrifices and offerings and things that we do to assuage a guilt complex or to placate a God who is angry because holiness has been violated. And, you know, in the Roman Catholic Church, you know, folks go in Saturday after Saturday and they confess their sins. And then they go and live any way they want for an entire, you know, couple of months or whatever. And then they'll go and confess their sins again. And it's almost like, you know, you go to just, as I said, assuage a guilt complex and to get this off of your back. But not really because of a sense of truly walking with God and knowing that fellowship has been broken and that type of thing that Christians, you know all too well. We know. I don't know. I'm sure that it's the same way with you. When I'm not walking with God, I know it. I feel it in every part of my day. I'm more apt to be discouraged. I don't have joy in my life. The first things that go when my relationship with God is broken is my joy out the window and my peace out the window. Joy and peace. And I become weak. I become weak as a person. I become weak as a man. And I certainly become weak as a man of God because the Bible says the joy of the Lord is my strength. And when I don't have God's joy in my life, then everything seems, you know, the snowflake hits the roof and the house crumbles, that type of thing. So Israel is going to be regathered, and it's going to be a wonderful thing, not a regathering of religion, but a regathering of relationship with Yahweh. We looked at a couple of passages that deal with this, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 and following, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and following, Joel chapter 2, verses 21 to 22, and then 26 and 27, and Zechariah chapter 8, verses 2 through 8. These are all passages that very clearly talk about the Lord restoring Israel. I want to look this morning at another aspect of this kingdom, and that is there will be a millennial temple built in Jerusalem during that time. In fact, Ezekiel actually saw this temple. Now, it's an amazing thing when you read the prophets, and I think about the prophet John, who is often called the Apostle John because he's an apostle, but at the same time, he is a prophet because God showed him, gave him prophetic revelation. And the amazing thing about the visions that these prophets had is, you know, many times they're actually walking through the vision and the vision is being explained to them as they go along. John receives the vision of the white throne judgment, and he's looking at the actual faces of the people who will be cast into the lake of fire after the white throne judgment. So it's an amazing thing. He says, I looked and I saw New Jerusalem descending from heaven. So this is the amazing thing. The prophet is explaining what he saw. In Ezekiel chapter 40, all the way to Ezekiel chapter 47, there's seven solid chapters of just describing this temple, gives us a very detailed picture of what this temple is going to be like. And the one word that I could use to describe it would be enormous. it will just be absolutely enormous. Nothing like Israelites had ever seen before. The Holy of Holies, of course, was something which was very important to the Jews. It was a part of the tabernacle. The tabernacle roughly became a pattern for the temple. You remember now the tabernacle had three parts. It had the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and then the courtyard that completely surrounded that little inner tent. So there was like a rectangle within a rectangle, and that inner rectangle was separated into two parts, one larger than the other, and the Holy of Holies basically being a perfect square. And then the tabernacle kind of served as a pattern for the temple, not exactly, and in especially the first temple, because in the first temple there are three rooms and no courtyard. So it's a different type of pattern. Actually, the greatest pattern that pattern that exists for the tabernacle was actually the movable war tent of Pharaoh. And there's a great article, and we just taught this, by the way, at our Old Testament class last week. But there was in ancient Egypt, there was a movable war tent. Now think about this with me for a moment. The Pharaoh was God, was he not, to the Egyptian people? The Egyptian people understood that Pharaoh was the divine warrior, okay? And so whenever Egypt went to battle, the divine warrior, God himself, would go to battle among his people. And we have reliefs that were drawn onto, ancient frescoes, onto walls in Egypt that display, for example, one famous one is the Battle of Kadesh. It actually shows Pharaoh's war tent, and you'll never guess what it looks like. It has three parts. There's a part in the middle. The throne room corresponds to the Holy of Holies that you would find in the temple of the tabernacle. The very interestingly, inside of the Holy of Holies, in the Pharaoh's thing, is his throne room. And the Bible says that the what we call the mercy seat, is the footstool of the Lord. You know, so we've got a picture of that being the throne room of Yahweh, and this predates God speaking to Moses in great detail in Exodus and saying, "This is how I want you to build the tabernacle, exactly like this." And so it's led many scholars and understanding this new archaeological evidence to realize that God may have used the pattern of the Egyptian war tent to send a message to the children of Israel that just as the divine warrior, the Egyptian Pharaoh, went to war with his people, Yahweh is going to be going to war for you. And Yahweh is more powerful than any other so-called god, and he's going to prove it by burying that whole army in the Red Sea. So not only was this something which was very important to the Jewish people, but it was also something that spoke to what they already understood about the way God, you know, moves among his people. So anyway, we had the tabernacle, and then we had the first temple, what's interesting is there's a much closer correspondence to Pharaoh's war tent and the tabernacle than there is to the tabernacle and the first temple. So it's interesting. But the thing is, that temple, you know, was destroyed. In 586 or 587, depending on who you read, the Babylonians came in and they completely destroyed the temple that was called Solomon's Temple. You remember that, so you're with me, right? You guys know what the tabernacle is, right? The tabernacle was a tent that the children of Israel brought with them everywhere they went, and all of the nations of Israel would be camped out around that movable tent. I like to call it the movable feast after the Hemingway book, but the Hemingway book has nothing to do with the tabernacle. It has to do with life in Paris during the expatriate days. But so they had this movable tent, and then when Israel became a united nation, David said, "Lord, I want to build you a house." And it's very interesting. God says, "What do I need a house for? I'm perfectly content in my tent. I'm perfectly happy with the tabernacle." And yet David said, "I want to build you a beautiful house." And it's very interesting to read that dialogue between God and David, because you get the impression that God doesn't want a house. But David wants to build him a house, and God says, well, I'm going to allow you to build me a house, but you can't do it because your hands are covered with blood. And he allowed his son Solomon to build the temple. So that's that temple, the first temple, was destroyed. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 B.C. And then they returned to the land after a 70-year period, as had been prophesied by Jeremiah. There were a couple of young men who were taken captive, young guys, who were taken captive in the Babylonian captivity. Anybody know their names? When the Babylonians... Okay, those are some guys, but those aren't the ones I'm thinking of, no. But they were definitely there in Babylon. There's some important guys that were a part of the deportation because the Babylonians came in. They took people captive. They deported them to Babylon. And among them were Daniel, Ezekiel. This is the guy that's got all of the prophecy about the future temple. Ezra, Nehemiah, who was the shortest man in the Bible, Nehemiah. And sorry about that. It's not as bad as, did you know that Joseph played tennis? Because it says he served in Pharaoh's court, doesn't it? Yeah. And we have baseball in the first chapter of the Bible because the Bible begins in the big inning, right? So it's all there. There's nothing new under the sun. Well, anyway. Except, and bad humor will always be with us too. So when I die and become a part of the ages, then there'll be someone else up here telling bad jokes. Anyway, so the first temple is destroyed. But then when the Jews were deported and they were in captive to Babylon, and then while they were enslaved to Babylon, Babylon was overtaken by the Iranians or the Persians, the modern day Iranians, the ancient Persians. And so now all of the people who were in captivity in Babylon were now in captivity in Persia. And the Persian king, Cyrus, made a decree to allow the Jews to go back to the land. And when they went back, guess what they did? Yeah, they built another temple. The temple was the center of Jewish worship. And so this is called, you know, the Second Temple. And that temple, who knows, that temple was greatly modified by King Herod. So that second temple, some people see Herod's temple as a third temple because it was greatly enlarged in order to placate the Jewish people. Herod the Great, who was part Jewish, he was a Hasmonean. He put a lot of money into expanding the temple. And that was the temple that our Lord Jesus Christ went to himself for worship. And when Jesus came, at the time, the temple that was there was Herod's temple. So you can either see that as the second temple or the third temple, depending on if you know. It's actually a modification, though, so it's probably the second temple. And that temple was destroyed. Jesus predicted it would be destroyed. He said there will not be one stone left standing upon another because they had rejected him. Israel, how much I would have wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not allow it. And then he said, therefore, not one stone will be left standing upon another. And that prophecy was literally fulfilled in 70 A.D. when Vespasian and Titus, the Roman emperor and his son, surrounded Jerusalem and basically starved the people to death. It was a siege of the city, lasted a long time, and there's great detail given about that in Josephus's writings, the Jewish historian Josephus. It got so bad that parents actually resorted to cannibalism of their own children. That's how unbelievable the scene was in there. So, and that happened also in 587 BC. It's in the Book of Lamentations. So there's just an amazing, amazing thing. And anyway, it was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. So follow this now. Tabernacle, number one. First temple, David Solomon's temple. That was destroyed in 587 B.C. by the Babylonians. Then a new temple was built after they returned from captivity in Persia. That is the temple that was modified by Herod and the temple that our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, that's the temple Jesus cleansed when he flipped over the tables. And that's the place where he was presented. You know, that's the place where the prophetess Anna and the prophet Simeon gave the prophecy of you know, they realized that Jesus was the Messiah, and they remember what they said to Mary, that they give this wonderful testimony of Jesus, and then they looked at Mary and they said, "But a sword will pierce through you." And I always found that to be such a profound thing, you know. And you can only imagine Mary as the mother of the humanity of our Lord, seeing, you know, what happened. None of us could imagine bad things happening to our children. But this is just, you know, unthinkable, because Jesus, despite what we say about our children, Jesus was a good boy. Oh, yeah, I know he's a good boy. Yeah, no, he killed the dog and he made a cage with its bones. That's not a good boy. Yeah, he's a little mischievous and excitable at times, but, you know, he's a good boy. No, Jesus was a good boy. Well, anyway, so the temple is destroyed. Now, this is where we are now, and this is very important because it gives us a historical overview of what we're looking forward to and where we are currently, because in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. Now, basically, from 70 AD until 1948, there was no Israel. From 70 AD, and even when Israel was around in 70 AD, it was subjugated by the Roman Empire. They were paying tribute to they were part of the Roman Empire, although they were allowed to kind of have some freedom to do their own thing. Well, because of the insurrection of the Jews and the fact that they would not, obey the Romans, it was overtaken, it was destroyed, and no temple has been built since. Now, the place where the last temple was built, some of that structure still remains. The most famous of which is the what? The Wailing Wall, the one where they go, you see them there, you know, in the videos, and they're crying, and their, you know, tears are pouring. What they're doing is they're asking God to rebuild the temple, because they know that the Bible says that God's temple is going to be rebuilt in the millennial kingdom. They know this. But there's something else. Before the millennial kingdom, there's going to be another temple built, and that's the tribulational temple. And the next temple, if we hear today that the Jews are building a temple in Israel, that's the temple of the tribulation. That's the one that the Antichrist is going to sit in and declare himself to be God. That is not God's temple. God will not dwell in that temple. God will have nothing to do with that temple. That is a temple built to religion, not built to God. God will not sanctify it. He will not sanction it. He will not allow it. He will allow it, but he will not have anything to do with it. Ultimately, the tribulational temple will be destroyed, and God's temple, the one that the Lord Jesus Christ will institute, will be the last and final temple. Okay? That's what we're talking about here. So, tabernacle, Solomon's temple, the post-exilic temple, or the second temple, the one after the exile, modified by Herod, destroyed in 70 A.D., from 70 A.D. to 1948, Israel's not even a nation state, and now they are waiting. Who was this that was telling me? Armand. Armand was telling me just this week that he gets a newsletter from this group of Orthodox Jews that are waiting to build the temple. Everything is already done in prefab. Everything's already done, as I've said before. This thing can go up in like no time. All they got to do is get rid of the Dome of the Rock, which is on top of that Temple Mount, which would cause World War III if we remove that thing. The Islamic world would go crazy. I mean, listen, you think that they get angry when you name a teddy bear Muhammad? Wait till somebody does something to get rid of the Dome of the Rock. So here's the thing. They're waiting for this to be done, and they have just finished the high priest's crown thing. Did you hear about this? Yeah, now, this is pretty amazing. I mean, now, I didn't see it. This is from Armin's testimony, but they have, he says that, he got the newsletter, and they have finished the actual crown that sits upon the head of the high priest. They are ready to roll with this. They are ready to roll. So it's very interesting, the days in which we're living. Well, on to the millennial kingdom. What is the millennial temple going to be like? And I'm not going to rehearse, I'm not going to go through in excruciating detail seven chapters of Ezekiel, To talk about this. But you know what you can do if you're interested? Go online, type in Millennial Kingdom or Millennial Temple, and you'll see all kinds of websites that have popped up with recreations of what they think the temple is going to look like based on the evidence that's the dimensions and everything that's given here. But let me just, let's just cover a few things. First of all, I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, all the way at the end of the Old Testament, right near the end. Zechariah, one of the post-exilic prophets. You know that phrase, right? That makes sense to you? When we say post-exilic, we mean after the exile. The Jews were exiled in 586 BC. They went to Babylon and then eventually were overtaken by the Babylon was overtaken by the Persians. Well, that's when Israel was in exile. And so the prophets that came when the Persians said, now you can go back to the land and you can begin to rebuild, the exile was over. And now you have the post-exilic period, okay? I mean, that's a phrase you'll hear often in Bible studies or in commentaries, things like that. So, but Zechariah chapter 8, beginning with verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly zealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I'm jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return. Yahweh is saying, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Now, whenever you see the word Lord in your Bible and it's all uppercase letters, do you see that? You notice that in your Bible? It says Lord, but you notice it's all uppercase. Do you know why that's true? Well, it's talking about the Lord, but it's more than that. It's telling you something about the actual Hebrew. Wherever you see that word Lord, it's the actual Hebrew word Yahweh. It's actually, we should read God's name there. We shouldn't read, Lord is a title, but the divine name, the tetragrammaton, four letters with no vowels, Yahweh, those four letters are the divine name. That's God's name. But there's this tradition. It's kind of wacky, but the tradition is that, you know, God, you cannot take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the best way to keep people from keep taking the name of the Lord their God in vain is by never putting his name in the Bible. And that's what happened. I mean, that's really what happened. The Jews even came up with another scheme. You know what they did? They took the word Yahweh, the Hebrew word Yahweh, and they took another Hebrew word, Adonai, which is the word for Lord, for Lord. And they took the vowel points out of Adonai, and they stuck them in to the word Yahweh, and they came up with the word Jehovah, which is never in the Bible once. That is completely manufactured by the Jews wanting to set parameters around the word of God, so that they figured, if you build a fence, if God says don't go in the house, and you build a fence far enough away from the house, well, they're probably not gonna even, if they do get over the fence, they still haven't gone in the house. Do you get the idea? And they put burdens upon people to keep them from doing what God had said. And the way they kept them from violating the third commandment, I am the Lord your God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because the Lord will not hold him or her blameless who takes the name of the Lord in vain. That's pretty powerful language, huh? The Lord will not hold him or her blameless who takes his name in vain. Well, so you see that this is very serious stuff and that this is important. Now, so whenever you see that, you see the divine name. This is what it says in Zechariah 8. Thus says Yahweh, Yahweh of the armies, I am exceedingly zealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I'm jealous for her. Thus says Yahweh, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. Does anybody know what it's called now? Biblically? It will be called the city of truth. According to Revelation, when John talks about Jerusalem, he calls it Sodom and Egypt. Sodom and Egypt. Far from being the Holy Land, it is a place of debauchery, because in God's eyes, it's all about religion, and it's not truly about relationship with God. So anyway, in another place, go to Zechariah chapter 1, since you're there. So number one, we have a very clear promise that God, Yahweh is returning to Israel. We see that? I am going to return and I'm going to live in Jerusalem. In this verse, we have the promise that his house is going to be built there. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem, again proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord again will comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Now, if when we go to Ezekiel chapter, why don't we go to Ezekiel 40 for just a moment? We'll just take a look at a couple of passages so you can see the flavor of how the millennial temple is described there. But there's going to be a millennial temple, and Zechariah 8:2-8 tells us that Yahweh is indeed returning to Israel. And Zechariah 1:16 and following tells us that God's house will be built when he returns to Israel. And Ezekiel gives us the in excruciating detail exactly what that temple is going to look like, how big it is, and as I said, it's just going to be enormous. We'll just take a look at the first four verses to get a flavor, and you can read it for yourself. And some of it might be a little bit confusing because, I mean, you almost need to be a builder to understand, you know, some of the things that are given. It really is like given in great detail. Verse 1, Ezekiel 40 and verse 1, in the 25th year of our exile, so Ezekiel, notice, is saying, this is good because it speaks to what we were just talking about. What was the exile? The exile was when the children of Israel were taken captive by the Babylonians and then later taken captive by the Persians. Well, during that exile, Ezekiel is one of the prophets that's in exile, but God is still speaking to his people. And he says, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, now we know exactly when this was because we know when they went into captivity, and we also know that the entire exile was how many years? Does anyone know? 70 years. Jeremiah said it was going to be 70 years. Now, if you read Daniel, Daniel says, you know, one day I was reading the words of the prophet Jeremiah, and I noticed that he said that the captivity was going to be 7 years. And he said, so then I started to get ready because I knew it was almost over. It's interesting. I mean, it's really cool the way that it was. So you find that in Daniel. Anyway, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on the same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel, and he set me on a very high mountain. And on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I will show you, for I have brought you here in order to show it. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. So this begins the amazing prophecy of the millennial kingdom. Now, this is what is so cool to me. God shows Ezekiel this temple just as though it's already built. And I've always been fascinated by time, because I believe the time is a creation of our current age, of current history. I believe that when we enter the eternal ages, time will disappear. I don't believe that things will be sequential, as ridiculous as that may sound. I think that time is a way of us processing things and processing history. But eternity is a completely different place. It's timeless. There's no beginning. There's no end. And some people have thought of time as, like, think of, here's the line, you know, time moving along. And I'm sorry, here's eternity moving along. And time is like a dip in the line of eternity. I don't think so at all. I actually think that time is a separate creation of God outside of eternity. And when God is done, having resolved the angelic conflict, when he's done with time, he's going to be done with it. And the Bible talks about some very different things. But anyway, we can talk about that at a different time. What I think is interesting about that is this, though. I think when astrophysicists have taken a look at the world in which we live and have talked about time and space and the, you know, the time-space envelope and all those things that, you know, that Einstein used to talk about. And there was a time when, you know, we understood all time to be, you know, constant. The time was time. An hour was an hour. And then Albert Einstein comes and says, no, you're getting this wrong. Time is not constant. It's relative. And you say, what's that mean? And he says, well, you know, speed, time, all of these things work together. And time is relative to the person who is experiencing the time. So he was laughed at. He would tell stories like this. He would say, let's say, for example, you got into a spaceship and me and my brother were twins and I decide to become an astronaut and he decides to become a mechanic at NASA. If I were to get into a spaceship and I were to travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, if I were to travel at the speed of light for a year and return to the Earth, 2 years would have passed, 1 year out, 1 year back. But the thing about it is, if my brother had lived a full life, he would already have been dead for over 70 years. Why? Because the 2 years that I experienced were relative to me, but time was going much slower for him because he was traveling at a different speed. Now, this doesn't make a lot of sense to our minds if we're not science people, and I'm not, as fascinated as I am by science, I'm not a scientific person. But Einstein used to do this. He used to say, let's do it this way. Let's say there's a flatbed train going by. And, you know, we're standing, me and Bob Ross standing on top of that flatbed train, and Mark is standing on the ground watching that train go by. Now, we're on the top, and we both love baseball, so I brought my glove, and you brought your glove, and we've got a baseball. The train is moving 40 miles per hour, and I'm going to take this ball, and I'm going to throw the ball 40 miles per hour. I could do it 90 like Nolan Ryan, but I don't want to. So I throw it 40 miles an hour because I don't want to hurt poor Barbara. Now, the question is, how fast is the ball going? Is the ball going 40 miles an hour? Is it going 80 miles an hour? And the answer is, it depends. To Barbara and me, it's going 40 miles an hour because we're already traveling 40 miles an hour. To Mark, it's going 80. Do you see what I mean? And that's a very simple way of understanding the general theory of relativity. And what so now the whole point of all this is that if this is true, things get really crazy. That means once we get to absolute zero, or what Einstein called absolute zero, which is when if we ever can transgress the speed of sound, if we ever pass that, the speed of light, things begin to happen that are unthinkable. And Max Planck, the astrophysicist, developed the theory of quantum physics. And you've all heard of quantum mechanics, or there was a show, The Quantum Man or Quantum Leap. And the idea about bouncing from different periods of time, and this is what it amounts to. If time is actually can be manipulated like this, if it's relative like this, then if we approach the speed of light, all of a sudden very strange things happen and we can actually pop into different periods of time. Now that sounds really, really, really crazy, but the problem is they actually threw an atomic clock onto a spaceship and they went as quickly as they could and the thing actually, believe it or not, lost time. So, I mean, you know, Einstein was vindicated, proven right, and it seems like Max Planck has as well. And so this has led great thinkers like the great, you know, Stephen Hawking in our day to begin, you know, thinking about black holes and what happens on the event horizon of black holes. And see, this is exactly what I promised you. No rabbit trails today. We're sticking right to our subject. All right. Yeah. I think that it's going to be very different than that. The Bible, first of all, says that there's going to be no evening ever. It's called the eternal day because there's never an evening that follows the day. You know, in other things, I don't think that we can really understand it. Now, it gets really crazy, though, when we begin to think about time, space, and all this, because what happens is scientists have been able to identify at least Christian scientists, not Mary Baker Eddy, but like Christians who happen to be scientists, have actually identified 12 dimensions. I think so far 12 dimensions, which makes everything very, very, very interesting, because that means that, you know, we have the idea that this is Earth and that this is like space and that like heaven is out here somewhere, like the third heaven. We kind of have this sequential thing, but in this like transdimensional understanding of reality, heaven could be right here, right where we're standing in a completely separate dimension. So it makes things very, very interesting. And what it does to me is it shows us that as much as we think we know, we really know very, very little. And God is so amazing and so wondrous. I never shrink back when I hear about things like this. I'm just filled with wonder for who God is. And also, you know, it puts me in check as a human being that, you know, hey, don't think you're so smart. You haven't got it all figured out. I was on two aircraft carriers when I was in the Navy, and the last one I was on was the USS Nimitz, and it was, I can't say it was a nuke. In fact, I can neither confirm or deny the existence of nuclear weapons on the Nimitz, but the ship that I was on was huge, 7,000 people. Imagine 7,000 people on a ship, 90 aircraft, 90 airplanes on this aircraft carrier, and you know what? All God would have to do is sneeze on the water, and that thing's gone. And you get a sense of that when you're out there and it's completely black and there's not a star in the sky and you cannot see your hand. It's so dark. You know, we think we're so cool and smart and powerful, and we're still subject to nature and nature's God. So, okay. So like I said, you know, this is very good because we're able to talk about these things without actually following a rabbit trail. Israel's captivity officially began when some of the inhabitants of Judah, Ezekiel and Daniel among them, were carted off to Babylon in 587 BC. The city and the temple were destroyed, as I said, 11 years later because of the rebellious attitude of Judah's Babylonian. That's not true. They were carted off first. They were carted off to Babylon in 597 BC, 597, earlier than the destruction. 11 years later in 586 BC is when we actually had the destruction of the of the temple. Thus, it's important to keep in mind that as Ezekiel wrote this prophecy, Solomon's temple was destroyed. So he's getting this prophecy, and at this time, there's no temple at all. And God is telling about the millennial temple. Now, a couple things we can say about this temple and about life during this time. There is a gate and a wall eastward of this. The wall and the eastward gate of the temple compound was completely surrounded the temple area. The wall itself is 10.5 feet thick. The wall that surrounds this area is 10.5 feet thick. The threshold of the gateway was 10.5 feet thick. The Bible says that King David himself will be resurrected and will reign under Christ over Israel during this time. And this is all in Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel 37. I'll show you just this passage. Ezekiel 37, beginning with verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. And they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. Do you know in the Bible, do you know when you're reading the Old Testament, a lot of times you hear, you know, I will have mercy on Jacob and I will have mercy on Israel. Do you know that happens a lot? God will say, I'm going to do this for Israel and I'm going to do this for Jacob. I'm going to do it for Israel and Jacob. Those are talking about the same nation. But what's interesting is when God uses the word Israel, he's talking about Israel in their new identity. When he calls them Jacob, he's talking about them in their state of being a swindler, in their sinful state. So it's interesting that God reminds them all the time that they have a new name. Remember, Jacob was he stole the birthright, you know, he tricked his brother out of the birthright. And the word means a swindler, you know. And yet God says, I'm going to give you a new identity, and that identity is going to be Israel. And so many times God will use this to very carefully, like there's one verse where the Bible says, I am the Lord God and I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Do you get that? So he's calling them the sons of Jacob because they're overwrought with sin. Okay, so Ezekiel 37, 24, David, my servant, will be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they will walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them, and they will dwell in the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be prince, shall be their prince forever. And the nations will be, and the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary in their midst, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So it's talking about the temple coming, the temple that Israel will be set apart by God, sanctified, that David will be reigning as a vice regent under the Lord. He will be their prince. Jesus will be the king of all the earth. And that's the truth. Shocking to many Christians, we talked a little bit in the introduction to the Millennial Kingdom about the fact that there will be sacrifice, animal sacrifices in the Millennial Temple. Ezekiel 40, look at verse 38. And Ezekiel is seeing all of this, and it's pretty amazing to him. Verse 38, a chamber with its doorway was by the side of the pillars at the gates, and there they rinsed the burnt offering. In the porch of the gate were two tables on each side, on which they slaughter the burnt offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering. On the outer side, as one went up the gateway, I mean, this is amazing because he's not just saying there's going to be a really amazing temple. He's going to go, yeah, and then I took a left, and there's a table there, and this is where they kill the offering. And then looking over here, I saw this. I mean, do you see what I mean about the detail here? It's truly amazing. Verse 42, for the burnt offering, there were four tables of hewn stone, a cubit and a half long, a cubit and a half wide, and one cubit high, about 18 inches per cubit there, and on which they lay the instruments with which they slaughter the burnt offering. And this has caused a lot of problems. Look at verse 43. The double hooks, one hand breadth in length, were installed in the house all around, and on the tables there was the flesh of the offering. So what is the business about the sacrifices being offered? Well, in the introduction, we alluded to this a little bit a couple of weeks back. But remember, the Torah, when it talks about the sacrifices in Leviticus, says that these things were to be done and to continue throughout all their generations. These were to be held by the Jews throughout all their generations. And the generation that exists in the Millennial Kingdom is the generation that will be receiving the promises that were made to Abraham. Abraham made the promise of the land. He made the promise of the dwelling of the Lord, the new covenant, the fact that they would be a blessing to all the nations, and that all of those things, all of those promises, those unconditional promises, that those covenants that God made to Abraham will be fulfilled and experienced by this generation of Jews. So throughout all their generations, they're going to have these sacrifices. The Levitical sacrifices, remember, were never efficacious. They never took away sins. All they did was cover over the sins for another year. And that's why the Bible makes a big point in the book of Hebrews of the fact that they had to be offered continually. You know, Karen and Nick and their family come with their little, you know, offering, and the for their whole family, and the animal is killed, and God sees, you know, the sacrifice, and overlooks their sin for yet another year. But guess what happens at the next year? They got to come right back with another sacrifice. Why? Because the blood of the bulls and goats never took away anything. When Jesus comes into the world, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So they were never efficacious. They only pointed to the reality of Christ's coming sacrifice. In the same way, the millennial sacrifices are going to point back to Christ's sacrifices. Jesus alone saves. In fact, Jesus' God-given name, Yeshua, means the self-existent one saves. God saves. Unbelievers will need to be saved in the millennial kingdom just like they needed to be saved in the Old Testament. The millennial kingdom, as we've explained, begins with believers only, but those believers are going to have children, and those children are going to have old sin natures, and many of them will not be saved. And so there will need to be evangelical tools in the millennial kingdom, just like there are evangelical tools now. You know, I mean, there's one, I saw it there the other day. You know those evangelism cubes, you know, where you can show somebody the whole gospel with the cube, or tracts. These are tools that we use to evangelize the lost. Well, the greatest of all evangelical tools in the millennial kingdom is going to be the sacrificial system that will take place in Israel. But it will not be efficacious, just like the Old Testament sacrifices were not efficacious. Just as the Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to Christ, these millennial sacrifices will look back to Christ. And a believer, you know, mom and dad, believers, and little unbelieving pukey kid are going to go up to the temple, and the little pukey kid is going to say, "Dad, how come this animal has to die?" And the father's going to say, "Well, because Jesus Christ came and died for the sins of the world, because we're all sinners, and we need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior." You mean the Jesus who reigns from Mount Zion, who's the King of the whole earth? Yep, that's why he's the King of the earth. Because he made himself of no reputation, he made himself lower than the angels, and therefore God gave him a name which was above every name, that at the name Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And the book of Revelation calls him the King of kings and Lord of lords. Yeah, that one, the one that lives in Israel. You see this lamb? He was crucified. He was sacrificed just like these animals are being sacrificed now because of sin. So it'll have an evangelical function, just as it had an evangelical function in the Old Testament. The Levitical sacrifices will serve the same evangelistic function that they served in the Old Testament, only looking a different way. There will be billions of mortal men and women walking the earth centuries following the tribulation, and we're going to look at this next time. We're going to look at how if you live to be 100 years old in the millennial kingdom, you will have died as a baby, probably because of judgment, probably because you committed crime. But longevity, most people will live throughout the entire tribulation, the entire millennial period. We will be given an incredible longevity, and which is incredible because it is a restoring of things to the way that it was. And when we read the Bible, we find out in the early stages of the Bible, people lived to be old before we started poisoning our meats and before the invention of hot dogs. And by the way, if you're lucky enough to go to one of these Chinese buffets, just my first little side road here just for a second. The last time we went to a Chinese buffet, I saw this new creation, as if hot dogs could be made less appealing and less healthy. They had this Chinese buffet. They were serving little pieces of hot dogs wrapped in a strip of bacon with a toothpick going through it, which is like, you know, for people that, you know, they want to die, they want to go to heaven, they just don't want to wait. And so I don't know. That doesn't strike me as a specifically particularly Chinese cuisine. But the little hot dogs with the bacon around it, I'm thinking not healthy. We're going to hope it's a hot dog. Let's leave it there and let's get back on the path. Anyway, these folks are going to need instruction. They're going to need pictures. They're going to need object lessons, and that's what the sacrificial system is going to be all about. I'll show you one more thing before we leave if you go to Zechariah chapter 8. Are you still there? Or did you move? Did I have you move? Yeah, I had you move to Ezekiel. Go back to Zechariah. And the next point that the next characteristic of the millennial kingdom is that the Jewish people will be especially blessed. And I'll tell you something. Jewish people today are especially blessed in a lot of ways. One thing that I think we all know is that God has given them the ability to make enormous truckloads of money. I mean, you know, it seems that, you know, and not all Jewish people are rich, but it seems like God has blessed them with the ability to make money. And God loves the Jewish people and is going and has a very special future for them. But the thing about Jews today is they're living under the stigma of God's judgment. Because of the fact that they rejected Christ, because of the fact that they were disobedient to the Lord promised a time of Holocaust. You know what's interesting? Hold your place where you are for just a second, and I've got four more minutes, and go to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29. See if I can find this real quick. Isaiah 29, which is talking about a judgment against Jerusalem. Isaiah 29. Yeah. Everybody there? Okay. You see it says, "Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped." You see that? In the Septuagint, which is the Bible that Jesus used, it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. The Greek word that's used for Ariel is Holocaustos. It's the word for Holocaust. And he's saying, "Oh, Holocaust, Holocaust, the city where David once camped." And it's talking about the tremendous, and look at the end of verse, look at verse 2. "And I will bring distress to Ariel, and she shall be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she shall be like a Holocaust to me." It makes reference to a whole burnt offering where the entire offering is consumed. That's what a Holocaust is. Well, not only that, but the Bible predicted that the Jews would be outcasts among the whole world. The Bible predicted that the Jews would be a byword on the lips of people. And we see this, you know, I went to the yard sale and they wanted a buck, but I Jewed them down to 50 cents. You know, I got a good deal here. And because the Jews are the most despised people in the world. It's unbelievable. But this is what's really cool. In the millennial kingdom, the tables are going to be turned. Look at that passage with me in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 20. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of the one will go to another, saying, 'Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go.'" So the idea is people kind of meeting one another on the byway, you know, saying, "Hey, let's go over to see what Jesus has to say today. Let's go and entreat God's favor on Mount Zion." In verse 22. "So many peoples and mighty nations will come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord." And watch this. "And thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grab the garment of the Jew. And rather than beating him up, they will say, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" The Jews will be recognized universally during this time as the special recipients of God's favor. And everybody that wants God's favor is going to want to be around a Jew. You see that? They're going to say, you know, and so this is a part of God's beautiful election. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll take a few questions. Father, thank you so much for these things this morning. As we look forward to the future with you, we are mindful of all that you've done. The way that everything you've promised, Lord, many of those things have already been fulfilled in our Lord's first advent. And we know, Lord, that the things that were promised about the second advent will be fulfilled with the same exactness. And we thank you, Father, for the hope that we have, the absolute confidence in the future events that we're talking about. And it's a hope, Lord, that your word tells us will never make us ashamed. We pray that you would bless each one that's here today, Lord, just with a special joy of Christmas and a deeper appreciation for you and all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.